Galatians chapter 4, and I want to begin reading at the fourth verse. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. How be it then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. The Word of God makes definite statements regarding man's standing with God. You and I know that. It declares us to be hopeless sinners or justified sons. In Galatians, two portions provide our position before God. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10, where it reads, Galatians 3:10 reads, For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So we're looking at the two things here. We are either justified before God and made righteous in God's sight by the death of Christ, or we're still under God's curse because the law still has applied to us, and that law will ultimately condemn us. But also there in chapter 3, beginning at verse 19, look what it records. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So these two declarations here put us on one side or the other, on the side of faith and God's mercy, being justified or still yet being a sinner. Hold your place here in the book of Galatians and turn back with me to the book of Romans, because these two books are sister books in the sense that they both declare our true position before God as either sinner or saint. And in Romans and chapter 3, verse 9, we're familiar with these verses. We have the very stark reality of where we stand before God. What then? Are we Jews better than they, Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The point of it is, you can't do anything to justify yourself before God. Someday sinners will stand before God and say, but I went to church, but I prayed the sinner's prayer, but I bowed the knee. I did what the preacher told me to do. As Jesus said, there will be many that will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this, that, and the other? But the telling words will be, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. That's going to play part of what we look at here this morning. And so the passage that we have just read here provide these scriptures that apart from God's grace, we would be in trouble. You're still there in Romans. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once God's grace is applied by faith, our standing is secured before God. Come back with me to the book of Galatians chapter 3 again and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, we just remind ourselves again today, paid that price. We have peace with God. You and I are not at war with God. God is no longer at war with me. And he never will be. It is a settled position that I have. The book of Romans deals with this on a forensic manner. It deals with the law and how that the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the sinner, you have him arraigned before God. We just read those verses in chapter 3 of Romans 9. We are arraigned before God. We've not sought God. We don't understand. We don't care. And if we were to have read the rest of the passage, it would have shown how you spew out of your mouth and out of your life what you are. It's not a pretty sight to finally acknowledge, yes, God, my mouth has the venom of serpents in it. That's not a very pleasant thing to admit to, but it is a reality. So, once God's grace has been applied to us by faith, our standing is secured, is what we have read. We have peace with God. Well, then the Apostle Paul, you stoop back here in Galatians with me now. Paul proves these things to be true by virtue of God's work. Chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. The reality of the work of Christ on Calvary's cross was so real, it was as though they were there. If you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you know how that pilgrim finally comes to Mount Calvary, and the burden that he had been carrying all along, when he came to the foot of the cross, rolled off and into an empty tomb. Our position before the Lord is absolutely a secured position. Paul proves these things to be true by emphasizing here in verse 2, he says, this only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul's very opening statements as we began our study of this book. He said in chapter 1, verse 3, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself." What is all of this about? What is my need? What is the plan that God had through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father? So, here we stand, this book, the apostle in chapters 1, 2, 3, and coming into chapter 4 has been showing to us, here's where we stand because of Christ. Because of that cross, as Paul would write and say, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." These Jews who had professed to be believers in Christ had come behind the Apostle Paul's ministry and had subverted the whole idea of the gospel by telling the Gentiles that the men needed to be circumcised and that they needed to obey the Old Testament law. And yet the Apostle Paul has been again and again and again saying, no, it's not that, it's Christ. No, it's not circumcision, it's the cross. Everything changed with Jesus Christ. Still in Galatians, look at chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You and I are declared innocent. As I mentioned to you, the book of Romans deals with our sins in a forensic way. It shows how that the law had proved us to be absolutely guilty before God. And by faith, just like Abraham, you can find that in Romans chapter 4, just like Abraham, by faith, we have been justified in God's sight. We're no longer at war. Not only have I asked you to look there at chapter 2, verse 16 again, just remind you of chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. We're no longer under that judgment of law. It's been settled. But now that brings us to chapter 4, where we've been reading. And we're reminded here, as we began in verse 4, that the fullness of time finally came. The promised Messiah finally arrived, and he arrived as chapter 1 verse 4 said, he came that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The whole plan of God was to defeat the purpose that Satan had brought about by deceiving Eve, but not deceiving Adam. Adam was in the transgression, the scripture tells us, because he knew exactly what he was doing. And he chose to rebel against God. So, I've said all of that to bring us to this 8th verse of chapter 4. How be it then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, wherein ye desire again to be in bondage? So in other words, these men that came behind the Apostle Paul's ministry and said you need to be circumcised, you need to start obeying the law, they were very successful. They were very successful. How many of these churches were swallowed up in this? We don't know. How many individuals within the churches? How many of the elders were suddenly confused about what Christ had accomplished on Calvary's cross. The Apostle Paul has been taking them back. He's been reminding them of God's mercies that had been shown to them. So I guess what we're looking at in these verses this morning, to zero in on the emphasis, is you have tasted liberty. Do you not remember your bondage? I don't know if you watch PBS, but Ken Burns the last week or two finally did a project that he started in 2015 of dealing with the American Revolution. And Sharon and I haven't listened to all of it. We've listened to significant portions of it. And you and I know from what little history that we learned while we were in school, the whole emphasis of the American Revolution was that they wanted liberty. What does the Declaration of Independence say? That every man has a right to liberty. Liberty of life, liberty of conscience. Actually, as Baptists, that has been one of the historical points of Baptist doctrine. We believe in what's called or referred to as soul, S-O-U-L, liberty. Soul liberty. I have no right to impose my understanding of the gospel on you. I can tell you about it, yes. But I have no right as a believer in Christ to forcibly demand that you believe what I believe. Now, that's very different from many other denominations. The Episcopalian Church insisted that the Presbyterians in Scotland accept the King of England as the head of the church, because can you imagine? I can't fathom this, that Charles, King Charles currently is the head of the Anglican church in Britain. He is the official head. On that ground alone, I would not want to be an Anglican. I could not be an Anglican. But in the 1600s, the Episcopalian Church, the Anglican Church, said the King of England is the head of the church, and the Presbyterians said nay to that. They would not have it. And so they there in Greyfriars Churchyard in Edinburgh signed the covenant that Jesus Christ is the head of his church, and that they would not bow to the King of England. So the King of England marched his troops into Scotland, and they slaughtered people by the thousands who would not bow the knee to the King of England as the head of the church. They said, no, Jesus is the head of the church. Who do you think is right in this story? My Presbyterian brethren are right in this story. You have tasted liberty. Do you not remember what it was like being in bondage? Now, even the Scriptures acknowledges, the Apostle Paul, just listen to this, as Paul, I'm not telling you anything new. In Acts chapter 17, just listen what the Apostle Paul says is, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that God is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at, But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Are we? Is Paul saying that God didn't really care about the fact that the Gentiles were worshiping idols? No, not at all. But he was not dealing, God was not, in the Old Testament, was not dealing as such nationally with any Gentile nation other than to judge them. He was dealing with Israel, and Israel was to present to all of those surrounding nations the one true and living God, which they ended up failing doing because instead of standing in opposite to the idolatry around them, they succumbed to it. Paul is saying, you were delivered from that idolatry. Would you turn back to that? You've tasted liberty. You've had God working in your soul. Do you really want to go back to that that put you in bondage? And we have to see the connection here between what he is saying in verse 6 and 7. When he says here in chapter 4, he says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God. Are you telling me you want to give up the liberty of being a son to go back into being a servant? You know, in reality, as we're reading this, you might be thinking, well, how could anybody be so stupid? Why would anybody want to do that? And yet we have to acknowledge that there is within any of us the susceptibility, if we do not stay in the book and our minds fixed on the person and work of Christ, somebody can come along and with a little bit of rhetoric, persuasiveness, challenge what you've been taught and make you begin to think, well, maybe what I've been taught's not right. That is clearly, are we going to say that is not happening here? It clearly is happening here. He's reminding them that they were former slaves to these idols. How be it then, when you knew not God, ye did service. In other words, you're a servant, you're a slave unto them, which by nature you knew there were no gods. It was just stone and wood and gold and silver. And you had no relationship to them. You bowed before them. You had been taught from your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents. Generations had been following all of this. And they had given money and they had sacrificed who knows what. And that's all around the globe, isn't it? You're going to give up liberty to go back to that? Hold your place here in Galatians and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. As concerning therefore the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Now, they came to that by faith in Christ. So he's writing that. It's a pretty clear statement. Doesn't need a lot of exposition. When Paul came there, and they were just as idolatrous as any other place, including the Galatians. But then also look at chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 20. Where the apostle writes and says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." So we have two different statements here made by the same apostle in the same letter, where he says, first of all, I just remind you, you know that all these idols, they are absolutely nothing. But then he comes here and he says, but I also want to remind you that all these sacrifices that the heathen are making, they're making to devils that are behind this. So that puts two different lights on the same issue. The idol itself is absolutely nothing. The woods, the stone, the silver, and the gold can do nothing to you, will do nothing for you. However, you should also recognize that the power behind that to blind you, to seduce you, to terrify you, has been on a spiritual plane. And you are sacrificing, they have sacrificed to devils. And so the scripture tells us in Ephesians, in our wrestling, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We recognize we are in this world and there is a spiritual element all around us. A spiritual element that continues to blind, confuse, and deceive men's and women's souls. We should have no contact, obvious, with the devils that are behind these, this wood, stone, silver, and gold. There's no life in them. Oh, but there is life in the spiritual enemies that were presenting that to the Gentiles to deceive them, blind them, and hurt them. Around the world, may I call these scarecrows. Bennett, have you ever seen a scarecrow? You've never seen a scarecrow? Driving down somebody's garden and they've got a stick out there and there's something sitting in the garden and it's there to keep the supposed to keep the animals away. You've never seen that? Well, your mother will point one out to you here soon, I'm sure. Have any of you ever been frightened by a scarecrow? No. Essentially, the idols are that in and of themselves. They have no power. However, for Israel, for the Gentile people to turn back, they were themselves giving place to the devil. They still enslave many in our world. Those of India, those of China, those of Nepal, those of Africa, the Aborigines. All around this globe, we can find people who are terrified by scarecrows. And we recognize that there is a satanic power behind those fears. You remember when Paul and Barnabas came into Galatia and began to preach the gospel and had the opportunity to see a man healed who had never walked. And they thought Mercury and Jupiter had come to be with them. They were going to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. But Paul and Barnabas, of course, would have nothing to do with that. And no Christian would cry in our day and time, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So you may not be bowing down as such to idols, but we recognize all around us that we all have had idols in our lives. Things that we have sacrificed for and have put God on a shelf someplace to serve the things that served our own interests. And I really do not think that Paul feared the Galatians turning back to the actual wood, stone, silver, and gold. I don't think it was any concern of them doing that. But they needed to understand, by returning to the Old Testament law to somehow justify themselves before God, they were stepping into very dangerous ground. Verse 9 tells us that they had experienced the great, as one brother wrote about it, the great reality. Look at verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? When you come across this word in your Bible, Old Testament or New, there are two ways in which we understand the word know or knowledge. One of them, of course, is very obvious. You read a book, and in that book you learn something you did not know before. You have arrived at some cognitive ability to read, think, learn about something, and now you can say, I know that. Because you've learned it. Children in school, they're being taught. They get to the place where they learn that. That's obviously one way or one understanding, even in our Bible, about knowing. But the knowing that is here is implying something very different. Remember the context? Remember the context? The Bible says in verse 5, to redeem us, the Lord has come, the Son was sent to redeem us that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Do you not recognize there's an intimacy there? These two little boys we have in here, they have an intimate relationship with their mother and father. Somewhat with Nana and Papa, but not as much with Mom and Dad. And you understand that. These are two little sons of a father. Would the two little sons give up their father to become a slave again? To be sold out? Do you understand the intimacy that's being implied here in the passage? You're going to go from the liberty of being a son to being a beggar again? We have the same language when we think of after the creation, and in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, where the Bible says, and Adam knew Eve, and she brought forth a son. So we have the understanding the word know or knowledge, information that we can learn about. But this other know that we come across in the Scripture is speaking about that is the most intimate of knowledge. That's what's being applied here. And so he says to them in this ninth verse, but now that ye have known in an intimate way, you have known God because you have that cry in your heart, Abba, Father, I now have God. But he says, but the reality of it is God knows you. God has presented himself in this intimate way to you as a father, you to him as a son. You're going to give that liberty up? You're going to relinquish that. You and I are known of God. What did the Lord Jesus say? There's going to be come a day when people will stand before Him in the judgment and say, you know, I did this and I did that. And He will say, I never knew you. I never knew you in an intimate, personal way as a son or a daughter. And they'll be cast out. Do you know that God knows you? Because that is what Paul, he says the one statement, but then he turns around and he very quickly corrects himself. But now that ye have known God, I shouldn't say it that way. Or rather are known of God. Because God's been the one that has implemented all of this in your life. It is God who came and sought you. Didn't Jesus say to His disciples, you've not chosen me, I've chosen you. Didn't John write, we love Him because He first loved us. You think of the intimacy of Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Do you recognize the intimacy of that statement? Sure you do. Would you give that up to turn back to idolatry? So, will you trade your liberty for slavery? And so he says here, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage, you observe days and months and times and years. Now, so we recognize that the Apostle Paul is addressing the Gentiles, the Galatians, not necessarily the Jews. And he is saying to them, by you turning back to the Old Testament law, to the works of the Old Testament law, to somehow make yourself right before God, you see, this creates a bit of a dilemma here, because you and I know that God's Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, the plan of the tabernacle, then the temple, and all of the worship, all of that was right, all of that was good. It was pure. But all of it had one goal in mind. Jesus Christ. All of the bullocks and the lambs and the rams and everything that was slain, all of it was to point them to the necessity of Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them. So the law of God is right and it's holy and it's good. But if you go back to it and you're using it as a means to somehow make yourself really right with God, then you've taken that's good and right and holy, and you have now actually made it equal to all of the sacrifices and everything that you did as a pagan, as a heathen, to somehow satisfy, pacify the old gods. You've turned the Old Testament law into just an outward ritual. You're observing days and months and times and years. The Gentiles did that too. The pagans still have their festivals to their idolatry worldwide, even today. Will you trade your liberty for slavery? Verse 10 says, and ye have there... Turn one page too many. He says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul addresses here, and he admits a real apprehension about them. He is asking them, have you really gone this far? Are you trying to pay for your own sins? He says, that frightens me. And there are people that have made professions of faith and have gone back to something that they've fought. They've gotten, I've known pastors who have swung as a pendulum in one direction and then gone another direction. And God wants us to be a balanced people. This was a real concern. Could it be that the Apostle Paul had gone there and had preached the gospel, and these that had made a profession come to find out all it was them adding another ritual rather than having a personal, intimate relationship with God through His Son? Which is it today? We know God, but are we known of God? Has God made Himself real in us? Is the cry, the childlike cry of Abba Father, coming from us? Both the Eastern Orthodox as well as the Roman Catholic Church in time, as we read this portion of Scripture, we see that that is exactly what they went to. And today, they have their idols and they have the ritual. Whether it's Eastern or Greek Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, it is a set of rules and ritual that grace somehow is brought to them through that. That's not the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel is you and I coming broken, sinful, lost, helpless, and hopeless to believe in the finished work of Christ. People love ritual. A lot of people have returned to some of these churches and because there is this history and there is this pageantry, there is sensory feelings about it, and that can infiltrate into our churches too. We can have a bunch of singing and songs and everybody's all warmed up. And we really miss just the simple worship of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This was a true sense of danger, were my labors in vain. But notice how he says in verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, I beg of you. It's a word that, of course, is closely connected to prayer, isn't it? Beseeching God, coming to God with great earnestness. Brethren, I beseech you, I plead with you. He's not writing them off. He's concerned about them. He hasn't completely written them off. He's still going to address them as brethren. I beseech you, be as I am. He's saying, look at the liberty that God has given to me. The joy that he had. The confidence in Christ, not in himself. He says, become as I am. Paul, who had once been zealous for all of the Old Testament law, he is now focused entirely on the person of Christ. He says, but join me in my liberty. Join me. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me. What you have done hasn't altered my relationship with God at all. I still stand perfectly as a son in his presence. And if you turn away, it'll break my heart. And I beseech you, don't do that, he says. But follow Christ. Be as I am. I am as you are. I was once there, but I've been set free. I'm living in the joy of being a son. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What a place you and I have. So, we come to this passage of Scripture, and to my knowledge, it doesn't necessarily personally apply to you. I've not heard of any of you wanting to go back to the Old Testament law. So we look at this then from where we are right now to defend the gospel and to understand people around us who are trying to appease God by going to confession. By paying money to get people out of purgatory. By going to the Orthodox churches and coming in. If you were at an Orthodox church, you would start on that side and you would work your way around, all the way around the room where they have all of the icons, the pictures of former saints. And you come in and you cross yourself and you start praying to this saint and that saint and that saint and that saint and that saint and that. And you work your way around because you're trying to get some help. There's going to be somebody that's going to come into your life who's going to be under this bondage, who are going to think that they are serving Jesus Christ and that their faith in Him is real. But it's in Him and also in the church, and in Him and also in the ordinances, in Him and also in the sacraments, and it's Him and something else, which in reality is not Him at all. And you'll have an opportunity to at least understand where they're coming from and point them to the truth that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross to deliver us from this present evil world. And if this morning you rejoice and you have the Abba cry in your soul, birthed there by God Himself, you can say, and it's right for us to say, you know, praise the Lord, I'm saved. But I think we probably would be better off if we would say, praise the Lord, He saved me. Because there it puts the emphasis back on what He's done, not what I've done. What He's accomplished, not what I've accomplished. Ours is a wonderful salvation. Ours is true liberty. And to stress that point, look at chapter 5. We'll eventually come to this, of course. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the what? Liberty. Wherewith Christ hath made us free. So, it seems so impossible to think of going from liberty to slavery. Heavenly Father, We thank you for your word that presents to us the true liberty that Jesus spoke of when he said, "If the Son therefore make you free, you shall be free indeed." We thank you for the liberty that we have, Lord Jesus, in you and you alone. Deliver us, I pray. We know our enemy wants to enslave us again to our old sins, to our old fears, and cause us to look away from the risen Christ. So we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who has saved us and changed us and made new creatures out of us. And Lord, we do not want to go back to our old sins or our old fears. Deliver us, I pray, as a people set free, as sons set free. And Lord, guide us now to let us come into contact with someone who needs to hear the simplicity of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Open hearts, we pray, and use us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 512 in your hymnal, hymn number 512. Seemed like a good hymn for us to close with here this morning. Hymn number 512. Stand with me and we'll sing together My Savior's Love. Hymn number 512. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden, he prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. In pity, angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in the sorrow he bore for my soul that night. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love
for me.